Well, I've been looking forward to being here, and I do appreciate very, very much Wayne inviting me to come. I saw a lot of people drinking coffee, and I decided that the reason you're doing that, you knew I'd put you to sleep, so you got to get some caffeine in your system so you can stay awake. Really appreciate and love this congregation. And Wayne mentioned the Winter Flame. You have been gracious as a church body to invite us at Rural Hill to come along with you. And we've done that, I think, 3 years in a row, maybe 4 years. And each year we get a few more folks from Rural Hill to join in with the gang. But that's always a lot of fun. It gives us the opportunity to meet some people. I want you to think back almost 45 years. We're coming up on the anniversary of the crash of Eastern Airlines Flight 401. That happened on December 29th, 1972. And I wonder why a airplane that was only 4 months old, being flown by a highly experienced flight crew, would crash in the Florida Everglades near midnight on that cold December night. Well, let me tell you the story. The flight had originated in New York City and was on its way to Miami. And in those planes, as they're descending and they lower the landing gear, there is a green light that shows up on the instrument panel that indicates that the landing gear is down and locked into position. That light did not come on. And so they were concerned. They didn't know whether the landing gear was down or not, and they began fidgeting with the light. They were pretty sure that it was just a burned-out light. And so the engineer started trying to fiddle with the light a little bit, and he couldn't get it to work. And so then the co-pilot came over, and the two of them started working on this. At that point, the pilot radioed the air traffic control and said, "We're just going to circle the airport until we get this light situation figured out." And so he went over, and all three of them were fidgeting with this light bulb on the instrument panel. What they forgot to do was to put the plane on autopilot. And so the plane was gradually losing altitude, and they didn't realize the situation they were in until it was really too late. The last communication they had with air traffic control, less than 10 seconds after that, the plane crashed into the Everglades. 101 people were killed. Amazingly, several people survived that crash, but 101 died. And so what caused that plane to crash? Well, the thing that caused the plane to crash was the pilots forgot to do the number one job of a pilot, and that is fly the airplane. They got distracted from the most important thing they should have been doing because they got distracted by a burned out 75-cent light bulb on the instrument panel, and it cost 101 people their lives, as well as an enormous financial loss to Eastern Airlines. Wayne, if I can get this. What have I done? I think I'm pushing buttons too fast here. Let me try it one more time. There we go. Each of us has the same problem, I think, as those pilots, because we intend to pay attention to the things that are really the most important things, but we so easily get distracted. There are distractions in life everywhere, aren't there? We are busy people. Schedules to keep, calendars are full, there are errands to run, there are deadlines to meet, and sometimes we just get so overwhelmed that we feel like we're out of control with our schedule. There's so much to do, there's so little time to do it. And so we start feeling like we take our eyes off the thing that's most important in order to handle all these urgent things that are less important. And if we just keep pushing ourselves like that, eventually we kind of crash and burn too. And sometimes we have those emergency situations in our life that kind of wake us up and say, "I really need to pay attention to what's more important." And the sad truth is, I think many of those things that we do are self-imposed. We don't have anybody to blame those on except ourselves. Obviously, there's some things we have to do, right? We have to wash the clothes. We have to go to the grocery store every now and then. We have to mow the lawn. I mean, there are some things that have to be done. But the truth is, a lot of the things that we end up giving so much time and energy and paying attention to really aren't all that important. But what those things do is they end up distracting us from the things that really are very important. And so rather than spread ourselves so thin, is there a way to narrow our focus so that we pay attention more to the things that truly are important? Instead of our minds going 100 different directions, is it possible for us to have a single-mindedness of focus that is so powerful that it has a way of really managing and helping us put everything else in our lives in the proper order? Well, Jesus would say the answer to that question is yes. If you've got your New Testament, turn with me to chapter 6. I want us to read a very familiar passage that comes right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6. And we'll start reading at verse 25. Here Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, the people that listened to Jesus that day teach them on the mountainside were anxious and worried about where their next meal was going to come from. They weren't sure where their next set of clothing was going to come from. I don't think anybody in this room in Antioch, Tennessee, in the year 2017, is worried about where our next meal is going to come from. Are you? I mean, I'm not. You can tell I haven't missed very many. I'm really not concerned about whether I'm going to have some clothes to put on tomorrow or even next year. I mean, that's just not a concern that those of us in this room have, and frankly, not many of us in the West have. We have a totally different set of anxieties and worries. But it's the principle here that we're talking about. Whether Jesus is talking to people that lived 2,000 years ago who were so poor that literally, they were worried about where their next meal and where their next set of clothes was coming from, or whether he's talking to us in the year 2017 in America, the answer to that question is found in verse 33. And what does Jesus say in verse 33? He says, "Seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom, and God's righteousness, and all these things will be added to us." Or to paraphrase this for our lesson, seek God first, and all these other concerns really are just less important. They'll fall into proper place if we put God first. The title of this lesson is "I Believe in Single-Mindedness." Now, that's not a word we use a lot, but single-mindedness simply means that we make as our primary focus the things of God rather than to make the things of this world our primary focus. And if we do that, Jesus promises us that everything else in life will work out as it's supposed to. It'll all fall into place if we put Him first. Jesus really is the ultimate model, then, of what it means to be single-minded. Do you remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus is working with His disciples and they make their way, they're traveling and they go through Samaria. And He sits down and sends the disciples off to buy some food. And while they're gone, a woman comes up to draw water. We call that story the Samaritan woman at the well. And they have that conversation. And so when the disciples get back, they said, "Lord, we've got some food for you." They just assumed that would be the thing foremost on His mind, because obviously He was tired and hungry, as they all were. And Jesus says this to them in John 4:34. "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Now, that didn't mean Jesus wasn't physically hungry. I'm sure He was. But I think what He was trying to say to them is, fellas, what's more important right now is what I'm doing in terms of talking with this woman here at the well. This is my food. This is the primary reason that I've come. The thing that's most important to me is to do the will of my Father. And right now, this is the will of my Father. Jesus knew He could eat later. And so if we are to try to imitate Jesus, then we need to also be trying to submit our wills and our thought patterns and our everyday life to the Lord Himself, so that our hearts and our minds start thinking like Jesus did. See, Jesus was not the first person, nor the only person in the Bible, that said that we are to seek God first. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, to Moses, of course, he's quoting the words of God, but in Moses, or in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Centuries later, Jesus was teaching, and a man stood up in the crowd and he said, "Master, of all the commands in the Old Testament," and there's more than 600 of them, about 650 commands in the Old Testament, "of all the commands, which is the greatest, which is the most important one of all?" And Jesus quoted this very passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "The most important of all the commands," he said, "is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And so that's just another way of saying that He comes first. Jesus taught that there's nothing greater that we can pursue other than to pursue the will of God. There's a wonderful passage that comes in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 13 and 14. Where Jeremiah says, or God says, and Jeremiah records His words, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." And so in that passage again, God promises, if you seek me with all your heart, not just haphazardly or half-heartedly, but you seek me with all your heart, and I promise you, I will be found. You will find me if you do that. The same idea is echoed in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." I think that's a great passage. Because again, it says if our hearts are fully committed to Him, then God's eyes are focused on us. God is always observing. He's searching. And so when He sees that we're truly seeking after Him, His eyes just kind of lock in on us. And He rewards us for that. He delights in that. He promises He will strengthen our hearts. I've always loved this verse that comes from Psalm 37, verse 4, that says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, when I was much younger, I really kind of thought I knew better than this. I knew He didn't mean, you know, "Lord, I'd like to have a Corvette, so I know I'm going to delight myself in you and you're going to give me a Corvette." I don't think that's really what the passage is saying at all. And yet He says, if you delight in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. Now, how does that work? I believe it's true, but how does it work? Well, here's how I think it works. As we pursue the Lord, as we make Him first, as we try to understand His mind and His heart, what happens to our mind and our heart? It begins to change, doesn't it? Little by little, God begins to transform our minds and our hearts so that we start wanting the very things that God wants for us. And so it's not a matter of, Lord, I delight in You, therefore give me all this material stuff. He may choose to do that, He may not. I think what God's going to do is He's going to change our hearts and minds so that we want what He wants for us. He will give us the desires of our heart because that's what we want more than anything. We're seeking, hungering, and thirsting after Him. Or how about this passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. I've always loved the way the King James Version translates this verse. It says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So earnestly seeking, diligently seeking. And notice the passage does not say that He was a rewarder of those who diligently seek after doctrine or creeds or systems or those who seek after religion. It's not what the passage says. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek who? Him, God. When we seek after God, when we seek after Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then God says, I'm going to reward you if you earnestly and diligently seek after Me. And so here's the promise of God from these passages that we've just read. The promise of God is that when we earnestly and diligently seek Him, when we love Him above everything else, when we make Him the priority of our lives, when we delight ourselves in Him and in His ways, then God promises He's going to bless us beyond anything we can imagine. Now, I think we all believe that up here. I don't think I've had to convince you of this. I think everybody would say, yeah, I believe that. I've always believed that. The real problem we have is how do we stay focused on the Lord when there are so many distractions in life? I mean, there's just a lot of craziness going on. Let me get you to imagine something with me. I want you to think back over today and yesterday. You may want to go back Monday. Think about the last two or three days. Try to remember what you were doing. What were the major activities of your day? From the time you got up to the time you went to bed. Try to think about your thought processes through the day. If you had a stranger following you around the last two or three days and their assignment was watch him, observe her, and then come back and report to me based on your observations, what would you say his priorities were the last two or three days? What would you say was first in her life the last two or three days? What was the focus of his or her life the last two or three days? Now, hopefully some of you would be able to say, well, I didn't think about God every second of every day, but I read the scriptures each day. I prayed several times through the day, even if they were little short prayers. I was conscious and aware of God's presence throughout those last two. I hope you can say that. But how many of you, as you honestly look back over the last two or three days, and that I'm not saying you're a heathen. I'm just saying how much did you really focus on the things of God as opposed to just the things of everyday life? Or were you, like I tend to be, so easily distracted by everything else that it's just really hard to find that time to really focus on the Lord? You see, I think that's the real challenge that we all face. See, when we don't keep our eyes on the Lord, then we end up being like Peter. When Peter stepped out of that boat and started walking toward Jesus, we all know what happened. you know, he intended to be a man of faith. He wanted to do the right thing, just like you and I intend to do the right thing, and we want to be people of faith. And we got to have, you know, you got to give a high five to Peter. We're too hard on Peter sometimes. I mean, how many of the rest of those guys stepped out of the boat? And had I been in the boat, I don't think I would have stepped out of the boat. At least he had enough faith to step out of the boat. And he did walk several steps on top of that water. But you know what happened? When that wind started blowing that seawater up into his eyes and those waves started slapping his body, he got afraid and he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. And Jesus was gracious and merciful to Peter, just like I believe he is still gracious and merciful to us when we get distracted, like Peter, because he knows how crazy life can be sometimes and how difficult it is. But I'm certain that had Peter kept his eyes on Jesus the entire time, that he could have walked to Jesus all the way until he grabbed his hand. I know this, we all know this, God never, ever promised us that we'd get through life without storms. And he never promised us that we could get through life without distractions. That's just what life is full of, storms and distractions. Things trying to pull our attention away from him and our eyes off of him. But he did promise this, that no matter how wildly the storm rages and no matter how many distractions we have in life, if we can manage to keep our eyes on him, he's going to see us through and everything is going to be okay. It's when we take our eyes off Jesus that we end up really finding ourselves sometimes in a mess. So, let's try to get real practical here. What can we do to live a life that has more of a single-minded focus on the Lord? Is there a way that we can seek the kingdom first and God's righteousness first when there's so many other distractions that are pulling our attention elsewhere? Well, let me offer four suggestions that I hope are helpful and practical. They're not necessarily easy, but I think they're workable. Here's the first one. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, how do we do that? I do believe that's the place to start, is to fix our eyes on Jesus. Let me give an illustration. In Hebrews chapter 11, that's the chapter that we often refer to as the chapter of faith. That's the chapter that gives us stories about those great heroes of faith, people like Abraham and Joseph, people like Joshua and David. And then you've got all kinds of other people who are unnamed and yet people who are described as being faithful to the Lord, people who had great difficulties, who sometimes were mercilessly persecuted. They were run out of their homes. It reminds me a lot of what's happening to some of the Christians over in the Middle East right now, run out of their homes, or in Africa, the same thing is happening. Their possessions are taken away from them. They were beaten, they were imprisoned, and many of them were executed in indescribably horrible ways. And yet, Hebrews 11 says they kept their eyes on the finish line. Now, what the writer does immediately after chapter 11 is he reflects back on all of these people he's mentioned, both named and unnamed. And this is what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, talking about all these people that have been mentioned in chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Does that sound like distractions? Yeah, it does. Let's throw off all that stuff and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And the image there is, I think, a powerful one. It's a very simple one for us to understand. Everybody understands the concept of people running a foot race. And this is a long distance race that we're in. And there are lots of distractions, and we fall down on this race. And sometimes we take a wrong course. We get off course, and we have to backtrack and get back on course. But he's saying, in this race that's called life, there is a finish line, and Jesus is standing at the finish line. And so in spite of all the distractions that happen and all the times we fail and fall down and get off the path, get back on the path and keep your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and run to Him. He's the perfecter of our faith. Our faith is not perfect, but He will perfect it. And so as we run to Him and keep our eyes on Him, that's what we have to do. And so practically speaking, how do we do that? Well, I think the best way is something we've been told since we were children. We have to read and study about His life. Now Jesus, I believe you can see Jesus even in the Old Testament. All the prophecies about Him. I mean, He's there. But especially when you get to the New Testament. And especially in the New Testament when you really read and study and meditate on the four gospel accounts of His life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you look at Jesus, and you look at how He related to God, and you look at how He treated and related to other people. We listen to His teachings. We try to apply His teachings to our life on a daily basis as best we can. And throughout the day, we're constantly asking ourselves, especially when we come across situations that we're not sure what to do, that old question, what would Jesus do? You remember the bracelets everybody used to wear several years back, and that was kind of a fad? The bracelets have gone away, but the question never grows old to me. What would Jesus do if He were in my situation? That's thinking like Jesus. It's seeing through the filter of Jesus in everything that we do. It's a way of us keeping our eyes on Him. You see, a baseball player that gets up to the plate, and as that pitch is coming toward him, he glances out to left field as the pitch comes across the plate. He may swing at it, but 99 times out of 100, he's not going to come anywhere close to hitting that ball. Or a basketball player who's ready to take a shot, and just as he's about ready to release the ball, he decides to look over at the referee. Probably doesn't stand a great percentage of possibility he's going to get that ball through the hoop. Or the golfer. I'm not a very good golfer. I can keep my eye on the ball and still knock it out about 10 feet out in front of the tee box. But, you know, he takes his eye or she takes her eye off that ball and you're not going to be able to hit it. Same thing's true with a marksman. You know, you get that gun or get that bow and arrow up, and just about the time you shoot, you decide to look up in the sky, and then you let that arrow go. Not much chance you're going to hit the bullseye. And so a Christian who goes through the day, or who goes through life, but just take it a day at a time, the Christian who goes through the day without trying to keep his or her eyes fixed on Jesus is very likely to wander off the path that leads to life. And so we've just got to do everything we can to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And that a big part of that is just reading and studying and thinking about the Word of God and trying to apply that every day in our lives. It changes our heart. It changes our mind so that we think and act more like Jesus. Here's the second suggestion that I would make. That is, learn to say no. Now, I tell my folks at Rural Hill, every Sunday I preach to me. You know, I don't have all these things mastered. This is one of my biggest challenges. I'm too much of a people pleaser. I know that. And I've struggled with that my whole life. You know, I want everybody to love me. So I end up saying yes to everything. I'm better than I used to be because after 65 years of that, I've about figured out I drive myself crazy and everybody else. You know, and so we have to say no sometimes. There is more to do. There are more things to get involved in. And in this information age in which we live, if you like to use your computer and you ever sit down in front of your computer and you just start following one link after another, you never can get to the bottom of all the knowledge that there is out there. There's just too much of it to do. There are a lot of things clamoring for our attention. Obviously, some of the things clamoring for our attention are not only not good for us, they're actually sinful and wrong. We obviously need to say no to those things. But there are too many good things out there that we can do than we can do. It's overwhelming. We can't do everything. And so what that means is that you and I have to prioritize. We have to assess our own skills and abilities and talents. We have to try to assess as best we can the opportunities that God has put before us. And then to say, okay, of these things, what is the most important? What's truly, truly important? And to say yes to those things and to learn to say no to the things that aren't as important. Bill Hybels, how many of you know the name Bill Hybels? Bill Hybels is the founding pastor and still there of Willow Creek Community Church up in Barrington, Illinois, near Chicago. It's a church of multiple thousands of people, and he's just a very, very busy guy. But he wrote a book a couple of years ago called Simplify, 10 Ways to Unclutter Your Soul. And what he says in this book is he has a term, I think he came up with this to try to, it's a term that's really stuck in my mind. He said, we need to practice what he calls strategic neglect. It's just another way of saying no. But when he says strategic neglect, he's saying, think through all the options of all the things that clamor for our attention, even all the good things, and say, I know I can't do them all. What's the most important? And then strategically say, as much as I would like to do D, E, F, and G, I'm strategically saying no to those things. Because if I do those things, I will not do the most important things that I believe God has called me to do. And so sometimes it's all about focus, and it's about making those really, really difficult decisions. And this is where I think our Bible study comes back in again. The more we understand and know God's Word and try to apply God's Word, the better able we will be to really pick out the things that are most important and to be able to separate those from the things that are less important. Here's the third suggestion. And I would say make decisions based on Christian values. I'll give you an example. People are more important than things. Family is more important than your career. Your children should come before your friends. There's some in here young enough, you've got kids at home, your spouse should come before your children. Spiritual things need to come before material things, and so on and so on we could go. To use our Christian values to make those decisions. See, all of those things on the board right there can be summed up by saying that relationships are more important than anything else. And so as we, this concept of seek the Lord first, then seek after the things that will improve and deepen your relationship with God first. Seek after those things that will then improve and deepen your relationships with the key people in your life, your spouse, your children, your siblings, your family members. And then coming on down that list, work associates, friends, neighbors, and that sort of thing. But it's really all about relationships, because if we lose those relationships, then we get to the end of life, we would trade everything we had in the world to be able to have those deep relationships. Work and career and professional achievements and things, none of that's going to last. And we know that. But the relationships that we form with God and with each other are the things that will last. And those are the things that are the most important to us. And then the last suggestion I would make, and all these, of course, are deeply interrelated, and that is to schedule your calendar and schedule your day planner to reflect what your Christian values and priorities are. Randy Frazee talks about a concept called the Hebrew day planner. Any of you in here used to use the Franklin day planner or something like that? I used to use the Franklin day planner and was just kind of religious about it for a while. I slowly got away from it. I need to get back to it because I was far more productive when I used it. But the Hebrew day planner is really extraordinarily simple in concept. And according to Frazee, a lot of the old Jewish rabbis used to teach this. They would say, divide your day, your 24-hour day, up into three segments. And those segments are from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. That's the time for work. And from 6 p.m. to 10 p.m. is the time for relationships. That's the time for family. And then from 10 p.m. till 6 a.m. is the time for rest and sleep. I told you it was simple. It's so simple, as a matter of fact, that probably everybody in here would adjust somewhat the hours. You know, you may sleep less or more. Or, you know, you may work less than that. But the point is this, that if we do not intentionally put on our calendars and intentionally put on our day planners those things which are important to us, chances are many of us will not do those things. I know the most important way, and I'm not saying everybody has to read your Bible first thing in the morning. That yours may be something else. For me, I have found through the years that the best time for me to read my Bible is early in the morning before my day gets going. But there have been many, many, many days in my life when I've gotten up and I've said, I've got so much to do today, I don't have time to do that. Now, have I violated everything I've said to you tonight? Yes. And so I think the real challenge we have is to just practice what we know to do. And I haven't told you a single thing tonight you didn't already know. But I just need that reminder and that kind of kick in the pants, you know, to say, get back to doing the things that we know are really, really important. You know, there are some people that work so much, they don't leave any time for family, and so family suffers. There are some people who are just so busy with everything together that they don't sleep enough. And so they're sleep deprived, and they don't operate at peak proficiency and actually are harming their health without even realizing that. So that little Hebrew day planner has a lot of wisdom. Establish priorities, set some goals, write those things down, and then put them on your calendar or your day planner if you expect to accomplish those. I don't always do this either. Because I don't always do it, I can say this without sounding like I'm talking down to anybody. But I'm amazed at how many people know this, but how few people actually do it. And that is to literally take some time to sit down and to think about what's most important in my life. And then in those areas to say, okay, I want to establish some goals. I literally write those goals down. And then based on those goals to write down some action plans. What am I going to do to actually accomplish those goals? And then let those things be that which motivates us. People who do that end up reaching their goals. People who don't tend to just kind of drift through life, and then we get down the road and we look back and we say, I meant to do all these things, but I just never did them. And a lot of it's because we're not intentional. And so if we will put those things on our calendar and our day planners, it will certainly help us. Once again, I want to refer to this interview from Bill Hybels. He said this. I think this is really profound. Putting a schedule together is not so much about determining what you're going to get done, it's determining who you want to become. Now think about that. I think that's profound. So you can't do everything. You have to say no to some things and yes to what's really important. If we try to do everything, we end up running around like the proverbial chicken with his head cut off, and we get frazzled and hectic and frantic, and that leaves us scattered and depressed and exhausted and drained. And so Hybels says this as he continues. He says, you need to be asking the deeper question, who do I want to become over time? What kind of husband or wife? What kind of father or mother? What kind of friend, leader, etc.? And then asking the follow-up question, what needs to be put into my calendar so that I become this kind of person? I'm in the process, because of preparing this lesson and delivering this lesson last Sunday at Rural Hill, of doing what I've done in the past and had fallen off the wagon, and that is to do what I'm talking about tonight. This may not help you, but this is what's helped me in the past. I love going back to Luke 2:52, where it says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and favor with man." He grew in wisdom. For me, that just kind of means the whole realm of knowledge, biblical knowledge and other kind of knowledge. So what can I do to grow intellectually in wisdom and certainly in God's wisdom? He grew in wisdom. Stature has to do with body, with physical health. About 2 years ago, I lost 50 pounds. I've gained 25 of it back. And unless I set some goals and I come up with some specific plans to achieve those goals like I did 2 years ago, I will continue to gain about a pound a month like I have the last 2 years. It's not going to happen unless I make plans, come up with a clear-cut plan and do it. So wisdom, stature, favor with God has to do with my spiritual relationship, and in favor with man has to do with my social life, having everything to do from family to other friends. And so I kind of take those four areas of life and sit down for a while and start writing out, how do I want to grow and develop in those four areas? What am I going to do in those four areas to accomplish that thing? And then begin to put those things on my calendar and then try to hold myself accountable. I share that with a friend or two to hold me accountable to it. And if I'll do that, then I think I'll achieve some of the things that I really want to do. And I'd encourage you to give that some thought. Slow down long enough to do that and then ask yourself the question, am I happy with the person I am becoming? Am I happy with the person I am becoming? And if you're not happy with the person you're becoming, you have the power to change that. And so do I. So that's a pretty deeply probing kind of question. So as I close, Jesus, when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," I think was really getting at the issue of control. I don't think he was really so concerned about where the people were going to get their food and clothing. I think he was concerned about, who do you trust? Who's going to be in control of your life? Are you going to seek your own will, or are you and I going to seek God's will first? And Jesus promises us that if we will seek him and his righteousness first, that all of our other concerns, all of our other anxieties, all of our other needs and worries, God said, "I'll take care of those. You just put me first." And so that's the promise he makes, and it's up to us to decide whether we're going to actually trust him or not. Let me pray, and then Wayne, I'll turn it back over to you. Lord, thank you for this night that we've had to reflect on your word. Thank you for challenging us the way you do. It's not always pleasant for you to look at us this clearly, and yet, Father, we need that so much. We want you to be first in our lives. Forgive us, Father, for all the things that we allow to get in the way and to distract us and get us off course. We repent of that. And we know, Lord, as long as we live on this earth, we're going to struggle with this. And so we gratefully ask you and receive your grace and your mercy that you have promised. But we also want to grow. We want to be more and more like Jesus, and help us to seek you first, him first, your righteousness in our lives, and help us to believe so strongly that you will keep your promise, that we have a desire to hunger and thirst for you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you again. So glad to be with you.